So we're reading from Luke 24, verses 1 to 35, and without the centre column, it's page 884. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marvelling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that this was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's towards evening and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread."
Ruth, thank you very much. You'll find it useful to have Luke 24 handy so you can follow along. I'm going to pray for us as we get stuck in now. Father, in every circumstance that we come to you now, we pray that in your word we might meet Christ, that by your Spirit he might be present to us. Help us, we pray, because we ask in his name. Amen. Maybe you've seen those instructional guides for all sorts of subjects that kind of encourage you that, you know, anybody can get started. They've got a brilliant name. Maybe we can have them up on the screen. They're called Guides for Dummies. We've got drawing for dummies, cooking for dummies, starting a business for dummies, and there are a whole range of them. And they are the ultimate idiot's guide. And they're really upfront about it. Sometimes we don't know much. Sometimes, actually, we don't know much, and probably we should know more than we do. Sometimes we are dummies. And thankfully, somebody is willing to meet us right there and to help us along. And this section of Luke's Gospel, this account of Jesus' resurrection and the disciples meeting him, works a bit like that. Our passage really is, it's resurrection for dummies. And not only does it sort of walk us through things and help us through things, but actually it's resurrection for dummies because you get to follow the dummies through the accounts. Maybe you noticed it as we read, the apostles and the wider group of Jesus followers and disciples, they don't come off all that well in this passage. Why are they so slow to understand and believe? Why actually are they prevented from recognizing Jesus at first when they're traveling to Emmaus? Why are they only allowed to recognize him finally when they eat and he breaks bread? I think it is because they need to remember and they need to understand both his resurrection and the meaning of it. Getting to grips with the meaning of Jesus' resurrection is crucial for properly receiving the fact of it. If you're of a certain age, you might remember the diaries of Adrian Mole, a fictional teenager in Leicester back in the 1980s and 1990s. And they're sort of comedy diaries written by a middle-aged woman, of all people. And one of the entries reads this: Easter Sunday. Today is the day that Jesus escaped from the cave. I expect Houdini got the idea from him. Now, in one sense, like it's a joke, but in another sense, it's very perceptive. Without the meaning, the resurrection really is little more than a magic trick. Something that's kind of hard to believe and kind of impressive and ultimately unimportant. But Luke shows us there is meaning here. The resurrection matters deeply. And so we're going to step into the dummy's guide. And the first thing, very simply, that we encounter, verses 1 through 27, is that remembering matters. The scene opens on the group of women who have followed Jesus. They've been there at his crucifixion. They've followed his body as it had been taken off the cross and put in the tomb. They've gone home and they prepared spices to embalm him. And then it was the Sabbath, and so they just had to rest and they had to wait. And now, verse 1, they're turning up with their prepared spices, ready to give Jesus a proper burial. They were expecting to find a dead body. And the way Luke tells it, you get this a sense of their rising shock as they turn up very early that morning. Verse 2, they get there and the stone is rolled away. The tomb has been opened, and so you can imagine just that little run of adrenaline through their stomach and a little bit of shock. What has happened here? And then verse 3, they go in, and there is no body. And then verse 4, we don't quite know whether they sort of turn around and suddenly spot them or whether they've gone in and just not noticed until now, but suddenly there are two men in dazzling clothes, and I think we need to read them as angels, as messengers from heaven. And these men speak, verse 5, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And it is that last part that is so key. Now, on the one hand, you completely understand that the women don't go to the tomb kind of sniggering because they know something is afoot. But in a sense, actually, Jesus being risen should not be a surprise for Jesus' followers. It's not like he hadn't told them. He actually had laid it out for them several times. In fact, he told them straight. And if you've been listening to him as he's made connections between himself and that mysterious servant in Isaiah's prophecy, you might realize that actually the servant who suffers also ends with glory. But with the angel's prompt, verse 8, it says then the women do remember. And with that remembering, then they're running and they're blurting it all out to the disciples, and it's all very wonderful to them, and then they meet a roadblock. Verse 10, I suspect Luke calls some of these men the apostles with a bit of a smile. Apostles means sent ones, those specially set apart by Jesus to be his witnesses and to share the good news, and they're just a little bit off the pace here. Despite the women, they clearly do not remember Jesus' words, and nor in their grief do they care to remember when the women remind them. Rather, verse 11, very insultingly, these words seem to the apostles and to the wider group, they seem to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Closest you get is Peter, who goes and has a look for himself, by himself it seems, and then he seems to go home, it says marvelling, perhaps with the truth just beginning to dawn. What is the difference between the women who go to the tomb and then the apostles and that wider group of followers? It's not simply a matter of evidence. The key difference is the remembering of Jesus' words. Believing the resurrection is a matter of the meaning. It's a matter of spiritual understanding as well as dealing in bare facts. And so then you shift to a later part of the day. Verse 13, two of the wider group are traveling and talking things over. They're heading for a village about 7 miles outside Jerusalem. And verse 15, it says, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And then you get this extraordinary detail. Verse 16, it says, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. It's not that Jesus looked different or that Jesus was wearing some sort of resurrection disguise. The point is actually that they were purposefully and divinely stopped from recognizing him. But why on earth would God do that? I think it's to do with the way they respond back in verse 11. They have not remembered Jesus' words. They are not yet ready to meet him and ready to receive him. Jesus has got work to do with them just yet. And so Jesus goes to work. Verse 17, what are you both talking about? And that really it just pops a finger on a sore point. It really gets underneath the skin of their grief, because it says there, it literally stops them in their tracks. They're walking along and they stop, they stood still and looked sad. And he prompts them along, and then they begin to blurt out all of their broken hopes, all of their confusion, all of the confusion even of the morning just gone. Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, mighty in deed and word, condemned to death. We had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel, and now it's the third day, and some women of our company amazed us this morning. And Jesus is warm. Jesus is here to bless them. Jesus is here to do them good. But he doesn't pull his punches. Verse 25, oh, foolish ones, dummies, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And so begins what perhaps was the greatest one-to-one or one-to-two that ever was. I once heard a church history lecturer say that quite often people will say to him, you know a lot about history, which point in history or which moment in history would you most like to kind of be dropped into if you could time travel? And he says, he teaches church history, and he says that people often expect him to say things like, well, you know, around the time of one of the Reformation or one of the great figures of the church. And he says, you know what, actually, I'm pretty happy to be here right now with flushing toilets and clean water. But you wonder whether he might make an exception for this. Verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I'd love to be dropped in on just that moment, actually get your kind of walking one-to-one with Jesus. But what was the disciples, what was these two people's problem? They had said, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And they were sort of right. But it's very clear that they had hoped in the wrong key, as it were. They had not listened properly. They had no categories for a redeemer who would die and then rise. So just think about it. They go walking along, and let's say Jesus didn't drop in with them, and they just carry on with their lives. What would they have done? Presumably, they would just have gone on looking for another saviour to hope in. That hope failed. Let's keep hoping. A few years ago, the BBC website ran a story about a survey they commissioned where they asked people about what they believed about the resurrection. And they asked a number of questions about people's beliefs to do with Easter and to do with life after death more generally. And the piece began like this. A quarter of people who describe themselves as Christians in Great Britain do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, their definition of Christian was pretty broad, but that's very striking. A chunk of people who would call themselves Christians believe that Jesus is still dead. And what is a Christian life without a properly understood crucifixion and without a resurrection? It's one way you keep hoping for another saviour. It's one where Jesus inspires you to try hard and where he pushes you to reach for your potential. It's one where you finally try your best to convince God that you have made good. And maybe that feels familiar. And if it does, how's it going? What are your Christian hopes that are hanging by a thread? Or maybe even feel like they've snapped. Perhaps you hope for victory over your sins and you try hard for victory over your sins and you push and you push and you strategize. But it all seems very remote just now. Perhaps you want to connect with God. You hope to be received by God, but it is really hard to feel properly confident. Perhaps you are striving for a deep sense of internal peace that the world and that the details of your life are in good, safe hands. But that is all pretty elusive as far as you can see. We talk death and resurrection often, I think, here. But is it possible that sometimes we get just a little bit hazy on what Jesus said? What Moses and the prophets said? What did the pair on the road need to get to grips with? What perhaps do we need to get to grips with? That the Christ should suffer and enter into his glory. Because what is in his suffering? What is the Christ's glory to us? Luke is going to unfold those things a little more, in more detail in his next book, in Acts. But surely some of those key things are the forgiveness of our sins, our good standing, our justification before God, Christ in his glory reigning at the Father's right hand, the gift of the Holy Spirit filling us with new life towards God, turning our wills towards him, empowering us to serve him, making Jesus present to us. Jesus' resurrection is not some kind of Houdini-type escape act. It is the life-changing work of power of God's Christ. It happens, and it matters. And we need a sense of why it matters. Day to day, we need to remember what Jesus said, what Moses and the prophets bore witness to. The Messiah suffered and entered into his glory. And in that, redemption really is at work in you. Remembering matters. But also then, verses 28 through 35, eating matters. They get near to Emmaus village. They've done their 7 miles or so, plenty of steps. And this mysterious rabbi seems to be going on a bit further, but it's getting late, and so they urge him to stay over with them. And they settle down to their evening meal. And then Luke goes all slow-mo on us. He wants to kind of not miss this. You get every little detail. Verse 30, when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them. And now, verse 31, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Why does God enable them to see now? Why have they not been allowed to see up till this point? And why is it now that they're allowed to see? I think because when paired with the word that they've just heard on the road, this meal makes those things very present to them. It drives home his glory to them. It takes them back to that meal that he shared with his disciples just a few nights before, the bread and the wine, to those words that he said, "This is my body which is given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And it just presses down. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer. It was powerful and purposeful. In Isaiah's words, God's servant has indeed been wounded for our transgressions. He has indeed borne the sins of many, and he is indeed gloriously about to step into his satisfaction and his portion, his inheritance. Recognizing Jesus at this moment drives home for them what he has been teaching them. This meal is not a dead man's memorial, but it presents the power of his death. And as he gives it to them, it presents to them his living glory. And it does the same for us. We are about to share the Lord's Supper together. And in this meal, we do not simply remember somebody who was, but we meet somebody who is. In a world that does not believe, and where so often we can feel like we are in the grip of sin and death, and where the stuff of life just threatens to relegate Jesus' resurrection to a magic trick or to an idle tale that has no real power for us. Week by week, the Lord presses home to our every sense his glory. The forgiveness of your sins. Our new life together in him. The presence and power of his Holy Spirit in us. The promise of the resurrection and eating with him in his glory. We eat like this, the scripture says, until he comes. Jesus is also known to us in the breaking of the bread. Eating matters. One writer asked this question. In the wreckage of our lives, what difference can a piece of bread and a sip of wine really make? And he goes on, we eat and we drink in faith. Because as we eat and we drink, we believe that the Holy Spirit is among us and in us. We believe that God's Spirit continues to hover over the chaos of the world's evil and our sin, shaping new creation and new creatures. We believe that everything, especially everything that looks like wreckage, is material that God is using to make praising lives. And why do we believe? Why do a piece of bread and a sip of wine matter? Why do they make a difference? Because Jesus suffered. And because he is risen. And because he has entered into his glory. Today, once again, Jesus invites us, calls us to recognize him. To see the power of his suffering. And to taste the power of his glory. Dummies do not need to stay dummies. Former foolish ones invite us to follow them into remembering, into eating, into recognition, and into renewed hope. Because the Lord is risen indeed. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray for eyes to see in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, perhaps even whatever wreckage we find ourselves in. We pray that you might help us to see Christ risen, that we might remember his words, that we might trust and discover the power of his suffering, the power of his glory. Help us, we pray. We ask in his name. Amen. We're going to stand together.